Israel's profaning the temple. It isn't Paul who is seditious. It's Israel who is seditious. It isn't Paul who is dishonoring Moses or the law or the scriptures or the prophets. What we discover is it's Israel who has dishonored the law and Moses and the prophets and the scriptures. And what we're seeing throughout this detailed legal process, Luke provides a great deal of detail from chapters 22 till the end of 28. And the reason, once again, is to demonstrate some things about Paul's character, to demonstrate that Israel is the one who is in unbelief. The information demonstrates that Paul has been vindicated. Paul has been exonerated. We discover that there is no evidence to back up the charges that the apostate nation of Israel has levied against Paul. So there is a great deal of detail. It's all historic narrative. But the information does provide a great deal of information concerning Paul, his character, things of that nature. After Paul has stood before three Roman prolates, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, all three of them concede that Paul shouldn't be in bonds, he shouldn't be in prison. They all concede that there is no evidence to charge Paul as guilty. All three of them would conclude Paul should be released, but for various reasons, he isn't released. Agrippa, he says, "I can't release you, Paul, because you appealed to Caesar." It appears as though Agrippa may have been willing to set Paul at liberty, but because Paul appealed on to Caesar, Agrippa can't let him go. He's going to send him to Rome. But in either case, three Gentile prolates, they concede Paul's innocent of the charges. He should be let go. So Paul now is going to, in chapter 27, board a ship, and he's on his way to Rome again to continue the legal process because of these charges that are brought against him. But in chapter 28 and the beginning of, chapter 27 and the beginning of 28, we're going to see three ending events that bring to Paul's Acts ministry a close, if you will. There are three events. There's some miraculous things that are going on as well that testify to the complete shutting down of the prophetic program. These ending events demonstrate and testify that the prophetic program now has come to an end. God now has shifted his attention to the Gentiles. And Paul does some things in the midst of the Gentiles. Interesting. These three events deal directly with Gentiles. As we said before, the book of Acts is a book written for the nation of Israel to chronicle her fall and diminishing. But once again, at the end of this book, at the last two chapters, not necessarily 28, specifically chapter 27, we see these three events centered around the Gentiles, again, to demonstrate the shift away from prophecy and now to the mystery program. So we're going to look at, we're not going to read all of the passages, but we'll look at these three events and what these events are intended to communicate to the Gentiles as well as to the nation of Israel. The first event is this shipwreck that occurs in Acts chapter 27. And it's really interesting how Luke, the author of the book, is meticulous. He provides tremendous detail concerning this shipwreck. I mean, he gives description of the winds, the direction of the winds. He mentions navigational points, islands, cities. And you've got to think, why all of this detail? Again, if anything, it vindicates Luke as being accurate in the information that he's chronicling here. But there are some things revolving around this shipwreck that serve as sort of a type, if you will, of what's happening in history. If we go to Romans chapter 15, remember this. Now, in Romans chapter 15, again, these three events involve Gentiles. And it is important to note that Paul, and obviously in the book of Acts, his primary ministry in Acts is to provoke Israel to jealousy. But we do see along the way contact with the Gentiles. And when we do see Paul having contact with the Gentiles in the book of Acts, remember, it's in light of his provocation ministry, okay? We don't go to the book of Acts necessarily to, again, draw upon the great doctrines that are specific to the church, the body of Christ. We do see Paul making contact with Gentiles as he establishes Gentile churches. He ordains leaders, for example, but we don't learn about the doctrines that are specific to the body of Christ in the book of Acts. So when we study Paul's contact with Gentiles, especially in light of the full scope of the book of Acts, as God is testifying to Israel that she's cast away, God's justified in doing that. When we see this activity among Gentiles, keep in mind Romans chapter 15, and notice there in verse 18. Romans chapter 15, verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." Now notice, "through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." We do see Paul engaged in the sign ministry. And without question, we see that throughout the book of Acts. We see Paul performing mighty signs. I mean, he rose Eutychus from the dead, didn't he? What mightier sign can you have than Acts chapter 20, where you have a young man, Eutychus, fall from the third floor of a building, and then Paul, he raises the guy from the dead. We see, you know, miracles, we see healings. So when Paul talks about these mighty signs and wonders, we've said some things not long ago. What's the purpose for all of these mighty signs and wonders? Well, we know that Paul performed the signs of an apostle. He performs these signs and wonders to prove that he is a legitimate apostle. He's performing these miracles to validate his office as an apostle. He performs these signs and wonders as a scathing testimony against Israel, that Israel, you're the ones that should be performing these signs and wonders, but you're not. The Gentiles are. And that communicates to Israel that there is a breakdown in the dealings of God and the operation of God in Israel's midst. But when Paul begins to do these signs and wonders, as verse 18 and 19 tell us, you notice in verse 18, he says, "to make the Gentiles obedient." Now, during this transitional period in the book of Acts, we see Paul, of course, provoking Israel to jealousy, but we also see him confronting the Gentiles. And if you recall at Mars Hill, for example, remember Paul talks about to the unknown God? You see, when we study Paul in the Acts period, we do see him confronting the Gentile. And when he confronts the Gentile, what he's doing is he's demonstrating that the one true God of the universe, who was the one true God of Israel, is now the one true God of the Gentiles. And that was a real problem for Israel. Israel, throughout her history, understood that Jehovah God was Israel's God. And we could read Ephesians chapter 2. Remember when we read Ephesians chapter 2 that the Gentiles, who are the uncircumcision, called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, and we read there that the Gentiles were without God, having no hope, without Christ. So what Paul is doing, he's taking advantage of this period, this transitional period, to inform the Gentile that God isn't just the God of the Jews, he's also the God of the Gentiles. That information was something that Israel reacted to. And you remember how Israel reacted to the thought that their God is now the Gentiles' God. Do you remember back there in chapter 22, Acts chapter 22? Go to Acts chapter 22. What I'm getting at is this. These three ending events in chapters 27 and 28 occur for the purpose of demonstrating that God is now the Gentiles' God. Because of Israel's persistent rejection throughout this whole transitional period. And so what Paul is going to do is demonstrate how God is or has gone to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 22, if you notice there, verse 21, and remember here, Paul, he is defending himself against the Jewish mob, and they were ready to stone him to death back in chapter 21. And Paul now, he confronts this Jewish mob, and he tries to explain to this Jewish mob what the Lord has done and sent him to do. Verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should what? The Jewish mob, back there in chapter 22, they were silent. They gave Paul audience. When they heard he spoke in Hebrew, when they discovered he was not that Egyptian murderer, they listened to what Paul had to say. And Paul recounts his salvation and commission on the road to Damascus. And the Jewish mob, they're speechless. They're listening intently to what Paul is telling them until Paul said that God sent him far hence unto who? The Gentiles. You know what we're going to find in chapter 27? God is now certainly sending Paul far hence to the Gentiles. But the Jewish reaction was, this guy has to die. What kind of a nut? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a well-educated, well-trained rabbi. How the audacity for him to imply that the God of Israel is now going to deal with who? How revolting a thought that was to the nation of Israel. Not only do we see the Jews reacting violently against the thought of the God of Israel now going to the Gentiles, you remember Festus. When Paul said, again, the same thing, God sent me to the Gentiles, Festus went ballistic and he said, thou art mad. Much learning hath made you a nut, Paul. He reacted to the statement that Paul made, God sent me to the Gentiles. Now, why would a Gentile react? You see, you got to understand the pagan religious system. I mean, the Gentiles were steeped in false, superstitious, Baal-inspired, satanically generated, paganism. The thought that Israel's God now has dealings with the Gentiles is also rather peculiar, if not revolting, to the Gentile. So as we now get to 27, you know what we're going to see? God going to the Gentile. And there are some events that affirm that truth, that again testifies God has left Israel. God is not dealing with her anymore. He has shut down that ministry of provocation, and he's no longer communicating to the nation of Israel. So when we now get to Acts chapter 27, if you turn there to chapter 27, we do see a couple of supernatural things occur. All right, the viper, for example, doesn't kill Paul. We're going to see Paul heal all of the sick on an island. We call it modern-day Malta. Well, Paul is healing. Does Paul's healing ministry stand as a prototype of a healing program today in the dispensation of the grace of God? No, the healing is occurring in the book of Acts. The healing among Gentiles is demonstrating to Israel that, you know what? The Gentiles are believing my message, and God is working with the Gentiles. To the embarrassment and ultimate shame of the unbelieving Jews. Okay? So remember all of that, that Paul does perform signs and mighty wonders to make the Gentiles obedient, to show, to prove to them there is only one God. That one God has always been identified in time past as Jehovah, but Jehovah, if you will, is now the God of the Gentiles. Always remember, I keep your finger there in Acts 27, but I always think about Romans chapter 3. What a wonderful, in the canon of Scripture, I think it's fascinating that the book of Acts ends with Paul dealing with these Gentiles, and what a wonderful transition into the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 3, where we read in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews what? Only. Why does Paul have to say that? How was God ever known as the God of the Jews only? Look at Paul. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Why does Paul ask that question? Because it was an abnormal relationship. Now, we're not going to get into the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't as though God excluded Gentiles from participating in what he's doing. But you have to understand what the Gentiles had to do. The Gentiles could not have a relationship with God, the God of the universe, independent of the nation Israel. It was an absolute impossibility. But look at what Paul says at the end of verse 28. Yes, of the Gentiles also. What a shakeup in human history. Only a change in the way God deals with humanity can cause Paul to write what he writes there in verse 29. Because previous to that, God has always been known as the God of Israel and not the God of the Gentiles. Chapter 27 is going to prove in history there has been now a radical change. All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 27. Again, Luke provides tremendous detail concerning this shipwreck as they're traveling through the Mediterranean Sea. I would encourage you to read the chapter and refer to, you know, a map. I'm sure you have a map in the back of your Bible that actually draws out and diagrams Paul's journey there through the sea. So what we have here now is Paul going to be sent to Rome. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one of Aristarchus, a Macedonian, of Thessalonica being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go on to his friends to refresh himself. So here we now have the beginning of this journey. Not only are there other prisoners, but what we learn, if you turn over to verse 37, and we were in all in the ship 216. So there are a total of 276 people on this ship ultimately. Now they're going to actually change ship in a few verses, but this whole event, this whole occurrence on this shipwreck on the way to Rome will ultimately involve 276 people. And a mixture of prisoners, soldiers, Paul, of course. Paul has his companions with him, Luke and Aristarchus and some others that are with him. So there's going to be quite an entourage, 276, and there's no indication there are any Jews. The ship is actually going to originate from Egypt, Alexandria. These are Gentiles. We're going to see Paul taking the lead among Gentiles. In fact, this whole event is going to be a snapshot picture of what's happening as God moves away from prophecy deeper into the mystery program. What you have in chapter 27 is the ship going further west. Paul's leaving Caesarea and they're going to end up in Rome, Italy. They're heading due west, northwest. That's what God told Paul to do as he kept declaring, "Lo, I turn to the Gentiles." Paul goes further and further away from Israel, from Jerusalem, all the way deeper into Gentile territory. Paul's ultimate goal is to get all the way over to Spain. What we're going to see is there is a tremendous storm. In fact, it is such a tempestuous storm, it appears as though there was never really a storm quite like it. Euroclydon is the name of this tempestuous wind. It's almost hurricane-like. And they're going to be floating around out there for about 14 days. What this serves for us today is a type of the contrary winds that are going to oppose what God is doing among the Gentiles. This whole incident, again, mighty signs and wonders, does give to us sort of the nature of what's going to happen. You're going to have winds that are going to try to stop Paul from getting west. Just as there are going to be winds of doctrine to try to toss you and I, this whole incident is a picture of the satanic opposition to the furtherance of Pauline light and truth. And there are some real interesting things in chapter 27. For example, if we drop down to verse 20, now what we're going to discover is they're going to reject Paul. In fact, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Go over to verse 9, okay? In verse 9, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." Now, they, as they're traveling westward, Paul begins to notice something. Now, look there at verse 10. "And said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Now, there's no hard indication that Paul received some supernatural information about what is about to happen. It is interesting, Paul says in verse 10, "I perceive something here." Paul, he's applying some wisdom based upon experience. Why would Paul perceive, "Gentlemen, we're in big trouble here"? And what you find in verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Now, unfortunately, we do see this snapshot of the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul is providing some admonition. However, his admonition is not given heed to. Instead of listening to Paul, what does the leadership on the ship do? They actually defer to the comfort and to the saving, to the safety and to the human wisdom that the navigator and the captain of the ship provide, to the detriment of the ship. They should have listened to Paul. Now, thinking about history, that what happened to the church, they didn't give heed to the Apostle Paul, but instead they gave heed to human wisdom. And by not listening or believing Paul, there are some real dangerous consequences. Paul says in verse 10, "I perceive something is going to happen." If we go over to 2 Corinthians, now the reason Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, notice there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered what? See why Paul said, hey, gentlemen, I perceive something here. Paul understood, evidently, well, we know from experience, that that particular season is not the time to start going on sailing trips. He's been through how many shipwrecks already? He's been through three of them. A night and a day, I have been in the deep. Paul, he knows what sinks ships. He's been on three of them already, and he's now going to experience the fourth sinking of a ship that he travels on. So, going back to Acts chapter 27, Paul, he understands the predicament they're currently in, but more importantly, they're going to ultimately be in. And what you find is the rejection of Paul's admonition, rejection of what Paul has to offer, which serves as a type of the church, and the consequences thereof is shipwrecked. And you know exactly what Paul has to say, for example, in 1 Timothy or even in 1 Corinthians about those that are going to be shipwrecked in the faith. We see some things about, look down there in verse 33 of Acts chapter 27. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Now, I'm real careful not to try to, you know, read into these passages and study numerology and spiritualize. But it is rather interesting. For 14 centuries, the church was in ignorance. There was, as it were, a famine of truth. There was, as it were, look there at verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. When there's no sun, there's no light. Rejection of Pauline truth results in darkness. It results in spiritual ignorance. And it's fascinating that they haven't eaten for 14 days. And again, I'm not saying that that is somehow predicting 14 centuries of famine of truth. But it is interesting. When did the Great Reformation occur? In the 1530. What happened prior to that? Paul does end his last letter to Timothy. All in Asia, they left me. The church, unfortunately, became apostate. There is this period of absolute spiritual ignorance. And so again, there are a lot of these little types. Again, you know, we want to be careful not to read too much into all of this. But the great storm in the sea, that certainly typifies some things. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 4. And then, well, go to Ephesians chapter 4. As the ship now embarks onto its journey towards Italy, there are some winds that begin to blow. Ephesians chapter 4, and then let's also go back to Acts 27. And just notice here in Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, notice here in Acts 27 verse 4. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Throughout this entire journey, the winds are contrary, except for one period of time. The winds are fighting Paul. The winds are fighting these Gentiles that are heading westward. Drop down to verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce came over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us. That means it won't allow us. The wind is combative. The wind is opposing. We sailed under Crete over against Solomon. Drop down to verse 9. Now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous. Tell you what, we don't live in a safe world. I'll drop down to verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they obtained their... You see that? Supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. What we're witnessing throughout all of chapter 27 are these contrary winds opposed to Paul. However, there is a period in verse 13 where the south wind blew softly, and that soft wind tricked the navigator, supposing they've obtained it. Tricked the navigator to proceed. Now, does that bring to our memory some things about the satanic policy of evil? We know in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There is a windstorm of doctrinal deception and perversion that is launched by Satan against the Pauline message. And the winds are always going to be contrary for the purpose of upending us, of shipwrecking us. It's interesting that Paul uses these terms in describing Satan's policy. Every wind of doctrine. Winds of doctrine that unfortunately... First Timothy. Go to First Timothy. We have a sad example of the winds of doctrine that succeeded in tossing some individuals concerning the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made, what's that word? Shipwreck. Paul is utilizing some terminology that certainly can remind us of some things in Paul's life. Certainly chapter 27, when there's a group of these men trying to go westward, and that's where Paul's going, that's because the Lord Jesus Christ said, Paul, you will get to Rome. And we see this consistent opposition, the contrary winds. Well, the satanic policy of evil is likened unto all of that. Winds of doctrine intended to toss, intended to make shipwreck of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what an interesting snapshot as Paul is on the seas and we see this opposition. But go back to Acts chapter 27. And go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 again. And it certainly isn't without coincidence that in the midst of the howling wind, there is a period of levity. There's a period of relief. Again, in verse 13. Is 13 a good number in the Word of God? It's never a good word. You know, if you did a study on number 13 in the Bible, you would be shocked at how often there is information given, whether it's chapter 13 or verse 13, that is real, real enlightening. Interesting, verse 13, in the midst of the windstorm, The south wind began to blow what? Softly. Is Satan always a bad guy? What does 2 Corinthians tell us? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Don't ever forget that the policy of evil in the backdrop of that program, in the back room of that program, we see the intent of shipwrecking. But some of the methodologies employed in getting the saints shipwrecked isn't always the hurricane force winds of doctrine. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse, what is that, 13? Here we go. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming them into the apostles. Okay, hey, we're on your side, man. We want to help you. We want to educate. We want to participate in your edification program. We want to provide further light. In fact, that's why Paul says in verse 14, and no marvel, don't be shocked, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Light which is a source of information, a light which is a source of revelation, a light which is a source of further education. See, these deceitful workers, they don't wear signs identifying themselves as such, but they function as imposters, as apostles of Christ, and they mimic and reflect the satanic strategy of presenting themselves as light. In that sea storm, they can't see the sun. They can't see the stars. There is no light. What do? There are imposters out there that serve as a beam of light, like a searchlight, to try to attract. And that is the policy. That is part of the course. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. It's fascinating that in the midst of the tempest, there is a deceiving reprieve, a soft wind, which tricked the navigator into believing, well, we are going to make our journey. Look, the winds are now in our favor. But what did that soft wind do? It deceived them into rejecting the admonition and counsel that the Apostle Paul gave. Look, we're going to lose it all, gentlemen. I've been there. I don't want to go through this again. And they thought, wait a minute. The winds are now on our side. So again, a real interesting type of the satanic policy. Going back to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. You remember what Paul told us back there in Acts chapter 14 about how that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. This whole sea storm phenomenon, not only does it serve as a type of the satanic policy of creating windstorms of doctrine to toss us to and fro, to lead us to spiritual shipwreck, not only will he employ the deceptive, beguiling wiles to lure us away. Paul said to the Galatians, who hath bewitched you? You were duped. You were tricked. You know what it means to bewitch? To promise something of worth. To promise something of value. To lure you away. That's what it means. The whole soft wind is a trick. But what we also discover is that this dispensation of the grace of God is not going to be a smooth, carefree life. These winds, certainly are representative of the fact that the body of Christ is through much. I want you to read the verse. I keep referring to it, but go to Acts chapter 14. This sea storm should remind us that God never intends to provide supernatural immunity for the believer. We are going to experience the rough storms of life. But in Acts chapter 27, you know who the answer is for the sea storm of life? Paul. It's interesting in chapter 27, the Lord appears to who? The Lord didn't appear to the other 276 passengers. The Lord didn't appear to anybody else. The Lord appeals to Paul. The Lord continues to provide revelation, and it's Paul who in turn relays that information to the entire passenger list. And it's the passengers, by giving heed to Paul, they now are comforted and given good cheer. You see, we have a type. In the sea storms of life, God never said, "I'll calm the waves." Do you remember during the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was functioning as a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises made unto the fathers? Remember when he was on that boat and the disciples were with him and the storm kicked up out there in the Sea of Galilee and Peter and the others, they're panicking and they despaired of life. And what's Jesus Christ doing? And they woke him up and they out of sheer urgency, "Lord, we're going to sink." And the Lord's asleep. And he said, "Shame on you guys. Didn't you ever read the book of Psalms? You know what the book of Psalms says about Jehovah God? He's going to speak the word and calm the seas. Shame on you guys. Do you know who I am as Messiah? Why don't you come to me? Why don't you wake me up and say, 'Hey, Lord, do you remember what you told? Remember what you wrote in the book of Psalms? Can you go ahead and do that now?'" But what did Peter and the others, they freak out because of the storms of life. And what did the Lord do? He spoke the word and the seas were calm in fulfillment of the book of Psalms. Did he do that? We didn't even read. Does the Lord Jesus Christ calm the sea in chapter 27? Does he say, "Paul, don't worry about it. My hand of protection shall be upon thee. And I'll just lift that ship up off to the Mediterranean, and I'll gently place it on shore, and you guys will be saved." You know what he said? He said, "Don't worry, Paul, nobody's going to die. But you're going to go through the storm. That ship is going to get busted up. You're going to lose all your lading. You're going to have to get rid of all of your baggage." You see the typology there? Isn't it interesting that in the midst of the sea storm, you know what Paul tells these guys? Paul takes charge. He's the apostle of grace. We better listen to Paul, or the sea storms of life will overwhelm us. It'll drown us. But Paul, he says, you got to get rid of all of your baggage. It's interesting in Acts 27, when they were on the verge of absolute despair and they gave up hope, there was nothing they could rely on except who? Paul. Paul says, "Tell you what, get rid of the lading, get rid of all of this tackling, get rid of the cargo, get rid of the wheat, get rid of the affluence, get rid of the comfort, get rid of it all." And you know, they were only left with Paul and his instruction. If that isn't the type of the dispensation of the grace of God, I don't know what else is. And it's fascinating, they believed Paul. Did Israel believe Paul? No. You see the what a beautiful type. You see, Acts 27 is a valuable chapter. It doesn't give to us the false hope of supernatural intervention by God. We don't see it on the sea. What we see is wisdom applied. And they took action. They strengthened the beams of the ship. Paul says, "Don't you drop that dinghy down. Don't you drop that lifeboat, because if you do that, it's going to drag the whole ship. We're going to be in trouble." They're using wisdom. That serves as a real picture of the dispensation of the grace of God. Acts chapter 14, the sea storms of life. It's important to understand in Acts chapter 14, Verse 22, as Paul is out there establishing churches, he says that he's confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That whole 14-day sea storm experience is a type of the body of Christ having to go through much tribulation. Yes, the waves are going to rock us. The waves are going to challenge us. The waves are going to cause us to be at a point where we have nothing but truth. And that's okay. What did Paul say? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? You know, 2 Corinthians, Paul pours his heart out and he begins this letter by telling the Corinthian saints that, look, you talk about being in despair. I was at the point where I was pressed above measure, despairing even of life. Paul gave up all hope. You know what they do on the ship in Acts 27? They gave up all hope. They said, this is it, gentlemen. We're going down. Paul begins 2 Corinthians by describing how he gave up all hope. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? If you let go of all your own resources and abilities and human wisdoms and your frame of reference, if you let go of all of your baggage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord Christ that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. He never said yes. He never said no. Sometimes we think that Jesus Christ said no. Paul, he's discouraged, and there's this thorn that keeps hounding him. And Paul, sincerely, he appeals to, Lord, you've done so much in my life and ministry. Can't you get rid of this thorn? And the Lord never says yes or no. Look at what the Lord says in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The issue is my strength. If you give up all hope, if you're at the end of that proverbial rope, let go. Now you're ready to begin to appreciate the available spiritual strength that is only found through the Lord Jesus Christ and his message given to the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for no false hope of miraculous deliverance. Paul never got it. But something far more important. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. Paul is out there and he says, be of good cheer. Relax, gentlemen. He gives thanks to God. He keeps saying to those guys, I believe God. In fact, he says it four times. He says, I know what God told me. I'm going to believe him. Yes. The physical circumstances might indicate something 100% opposed. But I believe what God says. I'm not going to believe the waves. I'm not going to believe the storm. I'm not going to believe the tempestuous wind, Euroclydon. I believe what God told me. God said, you'll be okay. Paul says, I'm going to believe what he has to say. Isn't that a picture of the dispensation, the grace of God, regardless of the sea storms of life? And even though it might appear as though there is no hope and we are in absolute despair, believe what he says. My grace is sufficient. Fascinating, fascinating things. Go back to Acts chapter 27. So that whole shipwreck, as you read it, look at some of those little nuggets that kind of stand out. And I can't help but always think about some of the things that Paul says in his epistles and how, boy, there's a parallel here. But now it's a very long narrative. So we only got 5 minutes left. And let's drop on down and let's get down to chapter 28. OK, so the entire chapter 27, they go through this whole storm. Paul takes the lead, and interestingly enough, the Gentiles believe Paul. What a testimony against apostate Israel. They didn't believe Paul. And here's something really interesting. Didn't Paul perform some real miracles? I mean, he performed some real miracles, and Israel still rejected. What miracle did Paul perform in chapter 27? None. He just said, this is what God gave to me to give to you. And the Gentiles believed Paul. Now, what shame on Israel when the miracles were going on. They rejected all of that. Acts chapter 13, for example. There was a miracle that demonstrated Israel is going to be blinded for a season. Well, there was no miracle there in 27, but they believed Paul. And by the way, they were spared. So everything worked out. In Acts chapter 28, we now have that second ending event concerning a viper. Now, there is something supernatural going on here, interestingly enough, because the viper represents apostate Israel. Acts chapter 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. It's modern day Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. So what we have is a population of people. They're called barbarous because they never adopted Greek culture. They're not a bunch of cavemen out there. They're not bloodthirsty robbers. In fact, do you notice their character in verse 2? They showed us no little kindness. That means they showed a lot of kindness. They were very gracious. They were kind. They were sympathetic. They were compassionate. They saw their predicament. And so what do? They're caring for these people. They're caring for these 276 people that were now shipwrecked. And in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, they came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his head. Do you recall the Lord Jesus Christ describing the apostate leadership as what? Ye generation of vipers. When we now come to this second event, ending event, the first event is a shipwreck, which is a real snapshot of the dispensation of the grace of God and what the Gentiles can expect. Okay? When we come to the viper, in the midst of the barbarous people, we have a viper that pops out of the heat. This viper fastens on Paul's hand. That viper is a perfect type of that viperous generation of unbelievers, the apostate nation of Israel. The Lord three times says, you're a bunch of vipers, you're a bunch of venomous snakes. Didn't Israel, throughout Paul's Acts period, try to harm Paul? They tried to kill Paul. Did they succeed in killing Paul? No, they didn't. Does this viper, representative of the apostate nation of Israel, did it bite Paul? Yes, but did it kill Paul? No. You see, once again, this sign isn't so much intended for Israel. This sign is for the barbarous people. Because look at what happens in verse 4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. The barbarous people, reflective of pagan ignorance. What did they think? If bad things happen to you, then you're a bad person. Do you think Christians believe that kind of stuff today? Isn't that barbarous, superstitious, pagan ignorance? This idea that if a bad thing happens to your life, God is either chastising or punishing you, or we were talking, who was I talking to yesterday, about generational sins. You know, there are passages in the Bible about God passing on the consequences of sin to the fourth generation. And you see, and I'm telling you, there are believers that are actually asking God to forgive the sins committed by their great-great-grandparents. And they're trying to contact their grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-parents, to find out what sins did you commit? Why? So I can ask God to forgive you so that he doesn't punish me. Now, what's the difference between that and being a spiritual barbarian? Ignorant. You see, so again, you see the typology here? But look at what the barbarians, superstitious, they think, oh my gosh, Paul's a dead man. He's going to die. He must have done something wrong. Verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire. What does fire represent? Wrath. What did Paul write to the Thessalonians about the nation of Israel? That the wrath has fallen upon them to the uttermost. Paul, in the midst of the ignorant Gentiles, he is in effect saying, and by the way, he stays on this little island for quite a while. Israel tried to kill Paul, couldn't work. Paul wasn't suffering because he was out of the will of God. You don't suffer because you're out of the will of God. According to 1 Thessalonians, you know why you suffer? Because you're part of the will of God. You must suffer tribulation. And if you're serving God faithfully, they that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Bad things will happen, not as an indication that God's for you or against you. Paul, he's got that viper on his hand and he says, that's Israel. That's the unbelieving apostate nation. And they couldn't kill me. In fact, they couldn't really hurt me. And what does Paul do? Shakes them off into the fire. The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul, I'm here to preach to you Gentiles because of Israel's casting away, falling away, and diminishing. See, this event, it isn't, there aren't any Jews present. This is Paul going to educate, in effect, these barbarians. Verse 6, howbeit when they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while, and so no harm come to him, they changed their mind. You know what it means to change your mind? Turn. You ever hear Paul talk about repentance? See, they're turning their thinking. Now, unfortunately, and they said that he was what? A God. But doesn't Paul say that Jesus Christ is revealed in me? In the book of Acts, they tried worshiping Paul. And you know what Paul does? What an opportunity now to preach the gospel. Now, that, by the way, Luke doesn't record all of that. But Paul is there for quite a while. So what we have here in this second ending event, the first one is the satanic policy of evil. The second event represents Israel's wrath coming to the uttermost and how Paul is now going to communicate to the barbarous spiritual ignorance among Gentiles. Okay? And then we're going to end it, but verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us. Did Israel receive Paul? No. Did Israel receive the Lord Jesus Christ when supernatural phenomenon occurred? We can go through. They actually accused him of doing it in the name of who? Beelzebub. Jesus Christ heals a spirit-possessed woman who is deaf and blind on the Sabbath day, and a Pharisee, the verse says, was indignant. How dare you heal? How dare you work on the Sabbath day? Lord Jesus Christ, he lit into this guy. And he says, you would save your cow on the Sabbath day, but you would protest the healing of a child of Abraham? And the verses say, they all left ashamed. The point is this. What we have are the Gentiles that are responding positively to the ministry of Paul. In stark contrast to the persistent rejection that occurred throughout the entire book of Acts. Verse 8 now, and it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and of a bloody flux, of whom Paul entered in and prayed. And now, this is very significant. Laid his what? The first occurrence, we got to stop. There's something called the law of first occurrence in the Word of God. You know the first occurrence of laying on of hands? It's in Leviticus. The sacrificial lamb What did the sinner do?
Well, I should say, what did the priest do? He would take the sacrificial animal, and you know what he would do? Lay his hands on that animal. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, they brought children unto the Lord, and the Lord laid his hands on them? The Lord would heal people by laying his hands on them. Paul, he talks to Timothy about not laying hands suddenly. To lay hands represents identification with. God is identifying himself with sick Gentiles, spiritually sick. Now, obviously, there's a physical phenomenon going. The point is this. Luke meticulously records Paul laying his hands. God is identified with who? Gentiles. He's not identified with Israel anymore. Can I say this? Israel right now, modern day Israel, God is not identified with those people. Don't ever think that God reserves some special privilege or blessing or priority treatment to the Israel right now. God does not identify with them. He shook off that viper representative of the wrath that has fallen to the utmost. So anyway, we flew through all of this. But look at how it all ends there on the island of Malta. And verse 9, and when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. Did Israel show any honor? Never. Do you see the lesson that is being taught here? Israel, shame on you. Vindicated by the Roman government. Exonerated. No evidence. Paul did nothing but good. And Israel rejected. But over here, the Gentiles, they receive him. They believe him. And more than that, they honor him by giving to him material possession and wealth. What a wonderful way to conclude Paul's ministry of provocation against the nation of Israel. It ends now with God working in the midst of the Gentiles. We're going to spend, I won't be here next week, we'll spend maybe two or three more lessons in 28, kind of wind it all up, because we have now the final proclamation issued. And so we're almost done with the book of Acts. And then ultimately we probably will pursue the Hebrew epistles. All right. So read 28. We're at the finish line. Father, we do thank you for your grace, for your love. Again, we do appreciate the wealth of information that you have so graciously provided in the very meticulous details given in chapters 27 and into chapter 28. May we not neglect those nuggets of truth that you are revealing to us and for our benefit. Again, may we be very careful not to confuse ourselves with the prophetic program and what it is you're trying to communicate to Israel. But again, as we appreciate those distinctions, may we be equipped to answer those that might be doctrinally confused. Again, we thank you for it all in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.